Well, for the summer, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, Matthew's chapter 5 through 7. So if you have a Bible, open to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 17. There's an outline on the back of the handout, if that's helpful for anybody to see where we're going. But this morning, we'll look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 30. Matthew 5, 17 through 30. Some people have a similar experience to me where you had a sibling that was a couple of years older than you. And so if you grew up in the same town and you didn't move and you went to the same schools, what that meant was you were familiar with a lot of the teachers that you ended up having because your brother or your sister had those teachers just a couple of years before you. Well, I had that situation. So I could sort of know what I needed to expect from these teachers because my sister Beth had had them. But what was particularly scary was if Beth said that they were hard, because my sister is about 30 times smarter than I am and works about 100 times harder than I ever worked in school. And so I knew that if Beth said these teachers were hard, that it was going to be trouble for me and that I needed to worry about that. She was sort of a test. I could test myself against Beth. How'd she do with these teachers? Okay, that'll let me know how I'm going to do. And that's part of what Jesus talks about in this passage this morning. He's using the religious leaders, these folks called the Pharisees, as a test to help us as Christians know where we stack up in terms of righteousness before the Lord. And it's a longer passage than typical, so I'm just going to read the central verse, which is verse 20, and then we'll get going. So this is what Jesus says, verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. These words from Jesus, they're the center of our passage this morning. And if you take that passage, it leads to a natural question that we should ask ourselves. And the question is, am I more righteous than a Pharisee? Right? And it's an important question because Jesus tells us here that if we're not, then we're never going to get into heaven. That's the question that he poses to us this morning in this passage, verse 20. But our passage doesn't start there in verse 17. Jesus actually begins this passage by explaining his relation to the Old Testament. But he uses that as sort of a springboard to get into this bigger question of righteousness. So in verse 17, this is where he starts. And something we need to understand, when Jesus arrives on the scene in the first century, he was saying things that were extraordinary things. And claiming things that were extraordinary claims, things that to most folks sounded crazy. So God's people, for thousands of years, had been taught that only God could forgive sins. But now they have this man, Jesus, who is saying that he also can forgive sins. For thousands of years, God's people had been taught that only God was to be worshiped. But then now they've got this man, Jesus, who is accepting worship. They'd been taught for thousands of years that only God was eternal, that only he had existed forever. But now they have this man, Jesus, who is claiming the same about himself, saying that he was eternal as well. And the reason Jesus can say all this is because he wasn't just fully man. Jesus was also fully God, is why all of these things make sense. But he says something else too. Jesus made it clear that his words had the authority of Scripture. So when Jesus spoke, it was just as binding as when the Old Testament says something, that his words are also Scripture. Well, if that's the case, it would raise the question, okay, well, then what do we do with the Old Testament? Is the Old Testament just sort of passé and finished? You know, should we pitch it out because now we have Jesus who's bringing these new words to us from the Lord? So that's the question that Jesus starts with in verse 7, and this is his answer. I'm sorry, verse 17, rather. This is his answer. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Well, when he says the law and the prophets, that's Jesus talking about the Old Testament. Because the law, that was the first five books of the Old Testament. So Genesis through Deuteronomy. And the prophets are the rest of the Old Testament. So what he's saying is, listen, I didn't come to get rid of the Old Testament. I didn't come to abolish it, to throw it out. He says that he's there to fulfill the Old Testament. He tells us in verse 17. So Jesus is saying he's the completion to the Old Testament. And this is what we saw as we went through Genesis last year. So every story in the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. That's the design behind that story, every one of them. It's easy for us to read those stories and to just sort of look for the morality that's in it. Okay, David did this thing, I'm supposed to do that thing too. And sometimes that's part of it. Those guys are an example for us oftentimes. But the main point of every Old Testament story is to point us to Jesus Christ. So there's a book on the book table called God's Big Picture. And the way that this works, we haven't mentioned it in a while, but you can pick up one of these books if you think it would be helpful for you. And you could drop $5 in the offering box if you wanted to. But if you don't have $5, that's fine. Just take it and we'll just replace that book. But the one God's Big Picture over here, it's right in the middle by a guy named Vaughn Roberts. It's a really helpful book. It's easy, short chapters, and all he does is he takes different parts of the Bible, most of the Old Testament, or most of the book is about the Old Testament, and he shows how that section of the Old Testament relates to Jesus Christ, how it points forward to Jesus. So grab that if you want to. It's a really valuable book. So Jesus is the completion of the Old Testament. Well, the religious leaders of his day did not understand that. They didn't know that there needed to be a completion of the Old Testament. And in verse 20, Jesus talks about these two different groups of religious leaders, and it'll be helpful for us to know who they were. So he talks about the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, the scribes, they were the folks that copied the Bible. So there were no printing presses in this day. So to disseminate an Old Testament, you had to have a guy sit down with a scroll and then copy it to another one. And those guys, that was a job that they had. They were called the scribes. Well, after a while, people started to really trust their interpretation of the Old Testament because people thought, okay, they're with the text all day. They're the ones that are reading it over and over, copying it. They must know more than we do. And so they started to give these guys extra authority. Well, it kind of went to the scribes' heads where they thought, oh, yeah, that's what we probably do know more than everybody else. So that was the scribes. Well, the Pharisees were similar. They didn't copy the Bible like the scribes did, but they were this professional religious class that everybody thought that they knew everything about the Old Testament, that they had the right interpretation. But what you see with the Pharisees, it's sort of their distinguishing characteristic. They would take a law in the Old Testament, something God said, and then they would add all of these extra rules to that law. And they would say that that was from the Lord as well. That's something that they did. So you can think, for instance, later on in the Gospels, we're told that the Pharisees commanded everybody to fast, to go without food, 2 times a week. That's what the Pharisees did. They said that that was a way to please God for everybody else. Well, in the Old Testament, there's a command to fast, but it's annual. God commands the fasting of Israel in the Old Testament once a year. Well, these Pharisees had added these extra rules to where they end up saying, no, if you want to please the Lord, you've got to do more than that. You've got to fast twice a week. And that's what they were always doing. They were raising the bar even higher than the Lord had raised it for some of these laws. But even though God was displeased with them for this, and we know that because Jesus talks about how the Pharisees taught the commandments of men as if they were doctrines. So Jesus fusses at them about that, says that's a serious thing. Why are you adding to God's law? Well, even though God's displeased with that, with them for that, the Pharisees felt really good about that. Because here's what it did. They could add all these extra rules to where all of a sudden their group was the only one that was keeping all the rules. And it was an exclusive group. So it made them feel great. Because they're thinking, everybody else is unrighteous. Look at us. We're keeping all these rules. Our class is so distinct. That's what the word Pharisee means. It means separate. They took a lot of pride in that. So that's the Pharisees and the scribes. They were the ones that were really supposed to understand the Old Testament. But what Jesus teaches us here is that they really didn't understand the Old Testament at all. And the main thing they didn't understand is they thought the Old Testament was complete. They thought this was it. We have God's plan for life and for the world in the Old Testament, and we don't need anything added to it. It's complete. It's set off by itself. This is everything that God needs to tell us. But what Jesus is saying is that's not the case. He's saying that the Old Testament is incomplete until Jesus comes. So think of it this way. It's like God is writing a novel, and the Old Testament is the beginning of that novel, but it's not finished yet. So it's got a lot of important things in it. It's got the, I don't know who remembers this from literature class in school, but it's got the introduction. It's got the rising action, you know, as sort of the action starts to rev up. And then it's got the conflict, which every story has a conflict. But that's it. It doesn't have the conclusion. It doesn't have the resolution to the conflict. So think about it this way. Think about it like the story of the three little pigs. I have little kids. And so when I'm trying to think of like a story, the three little pigs, right? So this is, you remember the beginning part of the Old Testament. The beginning part of the Old Testament is where those pigs build their different houses, right? And then you've got the wolf that comes along and he blows down those first two houses. One's made of sticks, one's made of straw. Well, here's the way that the Pharisees saw the Old Testament. They saw it as complete, as a finished story. So that would be like if you saw the story of the three little pigs and you get to the part where the wolf has blown down the first two houses and then you say, okay, that's the end of the story. This is it, right? You don't know anything about what happens next because you think it's over. So you don't know that that brick house is going to survive, that the wolf's not going to be able to blow it down. You don't know that all those pigs are going to be saved because they're in that brick house. You think that the story is finished with the conflict and that there's no solution. There's no answer to that. Well, that's what the Pharisees did with the Old Testament. And so their answer was, okay, I guess we've got to build our houses better than those first two pigs. I guess we need to use more sticks and we need to use more straw, because they didn't know what the answer was, because they thought that the story was finished, that it was concluded. And so that's exactly what the Pharisees did. The end of the Old Testament ends without the Savior there yet. And if you've got a story without a Savior, well, then it made sense to the Pharisees, I guess it's up to us. I guess it's our own righteousness that's going to have to save us. And that's exactly what they did. That's why they added all these extra rules, because they thought that it depended on their righteousness before the Lord. They were trying to build stronger houses by using more straw and more sticks. But in their attempt to save themselves, the Pharisees were really just focused on obeying some of the commands in the Old Testament. And this is important for us to understand, because oftentimes when we think about the Pharisees, we think that their sin was like taking the Old Testament too seriously. And that is not true. They took some parts of the Old Testament seriously. Other parts, they just ignored. And if you look at it, the parts that they took seriously are the easy parts to do. They took seriously the external stuff. So how often you wash your hands, and how often you pray, and how often you fast. Those external things that any one of us can just do that isn't that difficult. But they ignored the hard parts of the Old Testament law, the internal commands, the commands that have to do with our hearts, with our intentions. And those they ignored. This is what Jesus is talking about in verse 19. Look there. Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." And that's what the Pharisees had done. They had relaxed parts of the law. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. The Pharisees, they had focused on their actions to the exclusion of their attitude. They had focused on their hands, their external stuff, to the exclusion of their hearts, of what was going on inside them. And so that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus is going to go on now to give us six examples. We're just going to look at the first two. Six examples of a law in the Old Testament where the Pharisees were focused on the external part of obeying that law, but they missed the heart obedience part. They missed the internal command. So look at the first example, verse 21. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Well, the Pharisees had understood God's command to not murder somebody, which is a command that's clear in the Old Testament. The Lord mentions it often. It's part of the Ten Commandments. And they got that right. They weren't killing people. But the problem is that they thought that's where they could stop. They thought they were righteous just because of fulfilling that part of that command. But what they missed was the reason that we're not supposed to murder somebody. What's supposed to be going inside our heart as a result of that command. So listen to Leviticus 19, verse 18. This is what it says. God says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So that's the principle behind the command not to murder. It's the fact that we're supposed to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, and it's not loving to kill your neighbor, right? But that command doesn't stop there. It has much more far-reaching consequences. It means more than just not killing somebody. You've experienced this. There is a way to hate somebody and to not physically harm them, right? That's the way we usually do it. I mean, most people in here haven't physically harmed somebody, but I bet all of us have struggled with unrighteous anger towards somebody. Well, that's what the Pharisees missed. They were focusing on the external, and they weren't looking at God's true law, which is aiming at their hearts as well. He looks at our attitude also. Look at verse 21 again. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So Jesus says, if we aren't hurting somebody, but we are hating them, then we're breaking God's command here. We're going against God's law. Now, Jesus, when he doesn't use the word hate here. He says everyone who is angry with his brother. But we need to understand the way Jesus is using this word angry is a little bit more nuanced than if we just say angry. Here's the reason we know that. Because we see Jesus later on in the Gospels get angry in the way that we typically use the word. So you remember when he goes in the temple and he sees people that are buying and selling stuff, that are taking advantage of people, basically making a mockery of this place where Israel is supposed to worship the Lord. You remember what he does? Knocks over tables. Physically knocks over tables. Jesus knocks over tables. He makes a homemade whip and he chases people out of the temple. He does those things because he's angry. So there's a difference here. There's a righteous type of anger and an unrighteous type of anger. Jesus, if he got angry, always righteous anger, because his anger came from a place where he was concerned for the Lord and he was concerned for other people. So this isn't talking about that. This is talking about unrighteous anger. And here's what unrighteous anger is. Unrighteous anger is when you're angry for the love of yourself, right? For your own benefit. So it's the anger that I struggle with my children when they do something that is inconveniencing to me. When I've got a plan, I want to go home and I want to hug the kids and play with them, but then I want to do this other thing. And when something goes wrong and the kids do something and I don't get to do that other thing and I get angry, okay? Most of the time, not righteous anger. So when Jude, we're trying to get him to potty train right now, which I don't know if this is typical for boys versus girls. Nora was such a piece of cake with potty training. Jude, not a piece of cake. But when I get angry with Jude when he has an accident, I wish that that emotion was coming from a place where I cared for Jude. And I'm thinking, man, this is going to be good for him. I really want him to get this. But usually it's not, right? Usually it's coming from a place where it's love for myself. I don't want to be inconvenienced. I want to get to do my own thing. So I'm breaking this command in those moments with Jude. That's something that when I do it, and praise the Lord, I get to, this is a benefit I have. I get to study this passage all week. So it's like a built-in safety for pastors, because I have to. It's part of my job. I have to study the Bible. And so thankfully this past week, I got to repent several times. I got to ask Jude's, right? You hear that and you think, man, that sounds like a bad thing. But, you know, when you remind yourself how dangerous sin is, all of a sudden it's a good thing, isn't it? I got to repent. I got to ask Jude's forgiveness. Forgive me for being angry with you in an unrighteous way, because I was loving myself, Jude, more than I was loving you. And thankfully, our children are really gracious, right? And forgiving when you do that. So that's this unrighteous anger that Jesus is talking about. Look at verse 22. Because Jesus tells us sometimes this anger will produce external reactions. Verse 22, he says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. This is a good reminder for us. Praise the Lord when your sin comes out externally, because then it can't be hidden. If it's just going on in my heart, it is easy for me to hide it. So praise the Lord when it comes out. And Jesus says oftentimes that'll happen with anger. It'll come out and then others can see it and you yourself can see it. But what we need to understand is the sin doesn't start when you yell at your kid, right? That's not where the sin starts. The sin doesn't start when I say something mean or impatient to Jude. The sin started in my heart. It's just it bubbled up enough to where finally it came out of my mouth. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 15. He says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. So when we call people fools or insult people, the problem isn't primarily in our mouth, it's primarily in our hearts. We're sinning, and this is what the Pharisees missed. Now, because, let's just say this briefly, Jesus knows that our tendency is to downplay our sin, right? We upplay everybody else's sin, but our own sin oftentimes we downplay. It could be easy to read this passage and to think, man, being unrighteously angry, because Jesus compares this to murder. It would be easy to see that and be like, come on, that seems like it's a little bit crazy to say that. But if you think about it, it really does make sense. If in your heart you are hating somebody, basically what your heart is saying is, I am done with that person. So in that way, it is like murder, because in your heart, you are murdering that person. I'm done with them. That's why we're told this in 1 John. It says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. So what this shows us, even a sin which only happens in our heart, that kind of sin is intensely dangerous. And this is the first sin that Jesus points us to. But the good news is there's a way to turn from this sin. Jesus tells us what to do when we recognize we've sinned in this way. Look at verse 25. He says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So what Jesus is saying is if you find yourself in this situation where you realize that you are hating somebody in your heart, you're unrighteously angry, he tells you, go and reconcile. That's what it means when he says, come to terms with them. Ask their forgiveness. Reconcile with that person. And verse 25 tells you to come to terms with them quickly. So don't waste time. Look at verse 23. He says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. The Jews of Jesus' day, they were commanded to bring certain gifts to the altar. And that was an important part of their obedience to the Lord. But what Jesus says is, even if you're in the middle of that religious ceremony, in the middle of this other thing that's important, if you realize that you've sinned against somebody and that has caused a problem in that relationship, you just leave your gift and go and fix that. Go and ask that person's forgiveness. So don't wait a year or wait a month. Don't even wait a week if you don't have to. Try to reconcile quickly. That's what Jesus tells us to do here. So this is a good point to pause and think practically. Is there a relationship in your life that's damaged by your sin? Even if, and this is how it works with most relationships, there's sin involved on both sides, right? But if there's a relationship that's got a problem and part of that is your sin, have you repented for that? You know, have you prayed to the Lord and asked him to help you to not unrighteously be angry with that person in your heart, to not hate them in your heart? And the hard part, have you gone to them and asked their forgiveness? Something Jesus tells us to do here. It's a way for us to obey this command, to make sure that our heart is clean in this way, to make sure that we're reconciled with people that we know, relationships that we have. And you may be thinking, listen, I know this person and you don't. And I can ask their forgiveness. They're never going to forgive me. This isn't going to do anything to this relationship. And you might be right. It might not. But Jesus tells us that this sin has to do with your relationship with him too, okay? And it will help that relationship. And Jesus will definitely forgive you. You can't control what that other person does, how they respond, but you can control how you respond. And we want to be obedient in this way. We want to reconcile with people when our sin has at least in part caused a rift in a relationship. The Pharisees missed this heart obedience. But Jesus tells us, if you want to get into heaven, don't miss it. Verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, look at the second example Jesus gives for what heart obedience looks like. This one's shorter. Verse 27, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So first Jesus gives us the example of unrighteous anger, and now he gives us the example of lust. And the biblical idea of lust, that just means that you're trying to derive some sexual pleasure from looking at something, right? So you're trying to get pleasure from a certain thing that you see that then your imagination can dwell on it. That's what it talks about here when it says lust. And here Jesus does the same thing he did before. He points to an external part of that command that the Pharisees thought they were doing great on. And most Jews thought they were doing great on. Don't commit adultery. If you're married, don't sleep with somebody that's not your spouse. So the Pharisees would hear this command and they would think, man, great, I'm all set. I don't do that. But Jesus does the same thing. He points to what's going on in your heart and that the Lord is just as interested as what's going on in your heart when it comes to this command as what you're doing with your hands, what you're doing outwardly. Look at verse 28. He says, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So what Jesus says is when you lust for someone, you're committing adultery against your spouse in your heart. You're cheating on your spouse. So if I look at someone with an intent that is only meant for my wife, Maria, that means that I'm using that intent, I'm treating that other person as if they were my spouse. I'm treating that person as if they were my wife, and that is adultery. That's the thing that Jesus talks about here. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And this is helpful to think about because our culture does not make this command easy, right? I mean, you can think, I grew up in the late 80s and early 90s, and things look different now than they did even then in terms of what was on television. We didn't have the internet at first. The internet's a whole new ballgame. What's on billboards? Even the clothes that people wear. So our culture does not make this easy for us, right? This sin is readily available. It's easy to get your hands on all over the place. And it can happen so quickly because all it takes is a look where you see the physical attributes you're looking for, and it just takes a second, and then your imagination can do the rest, right? And so it's a dangerous sin. It's kind of like a sniper who's hiding and just pops up just quick enough to shoot you. That's what this sin is. That's why Jesus talks about it in part so seriously. It's a dangerous sin. But thankfully, just like with unrighteous anger, there's a way to turn from this sin. Look at verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. If there's a particular TV show you watch that tempts you to lust, don't watch that TV show. If internet activity tempts you to lust, turn off the internet. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Cut off your hand and throw it away. Tear out your eye and throw it away. The Pharisees missed this heart obedience. And Jesus tells us, if you want to get into heaven, don't miss this. Verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So that's the main point of this passage. Jesus makes it clear God isn't just looking for hand obedience, what we do externally. He's also looking for heart obedience. What's going on with our attitudes? What's going on in our hearts? And he wants us to obey him with our hearts as well. But a truth that undergirds all of this is how serious sin is. There's no way to read this passage and walk away thinking that we can treat sin lightly, right? Jesus makes that really clear. Look back at verse 22. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus is saying, listen, if you go down this path of sin and you don't turn back, you are headed for judgment. There couldn't be anything more serious. That's what Jesus is He's saying here, and for the Christian, for the one who's inside the church, who claims to believe in Christ, Jesus makes it clear that there are two stops down the path of sin for us who are inside the church. The first stop he talks about is in verse 22. He calls it a judgment by the council. He says, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Jesus, when he says the council, he's talking about the other Christians that we're in community with. So he's saying something that will come to fruition in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, among other places. Those places that talk about church discipline, that talk about if a Christian sort of goes off the rails and is involved in a sin that they will not repent for. And so one person goes to him and they say, I see that it's a sin, but I don't care. I don't care what the Lord thinks about this. I'm going to keep doing it. So then you go back with a group of two or three. Same thing. If they respond and say, don't care, I'm not repenting. They have a hard heart. So then step three, you tell it to the church. And then the church, Jesus says, treat this person as a tax collector and a sinner. Let this person know, listen, you don't have reason to think you're a Christian because Christians don't go on in unrepentant sin with a hard heart and just not care what the Lord thinks about it. That's not what a Christian does. It's the first thing Jesus talks about here, and that is the first stop on the path of sin with judgment. The first judgment is the judgment by the church, the judgment by the council. But it doesn't end there. If that doesn't get somebody's attention, look at verse 22, the end of verse 22, the final stop. Jesus says, you will be liable to the hell of fire. And Jesus makes it clear, once you get to that stop, there is no turning back. Look at verse 26. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So if I push through in unrepentant sin, go past that first stop where the church reaches out to me, I say I don't care, I will end up down that path in hell, in judgment. And Jesus tells you, you won't get out until you've paid the last penny. But see, here's what the Bible teaches. If you are going to pay for your own sin, if I'm going to pay for my own sin, it's going to take eternity, right? It's going to take eternity. to pay for our own sin. That's why we're so thankful for the gospel that says, hey, listen, Jesus can pay for your sin instead of you. And for him, because he was perfect, it was a one-time deal. He paid for it on the cross and he rose from the dead. Done. When you're trusting in Christ, if you're a believer, done, finished. Your sin is paid for. It's part of the warning that Jesus gives here. And because of that, he says, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. There is no earthly benefit that outweighs hell, right? There is nothing in this life that it doesn't make sense to give up to obey the Lord, to cut off your hand, to throw out your eye, to avoid this judgment. We should be willing to cast anything off we have to in this life if it tempts us to sin, if it's disobedient to the Lord. Okay, well, as we close this morning, you may be thinking, okay, well, where's the gospel in all of this? Like, gospel, that word means good news. So where's the good news? Because a lot of this sounds pretty depressing. Because you may be thinking, listen, I struggle to obey God externally. I do that. I struggle to obey God just with my hands. And now Jesus ratchets it all up and says, hey, it's not just your hands, it's also your heart, which is super hard, right? Impossible. And he tells us that if we don't have that kind of heart obedience, if we don't have a heart for the Lord, then we won't make it into heaven because our righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. That doesn't sound like good news. But here's what we have to remember with the Sermon on the Mount. It's one sermon. So Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus preached it in one sitting. So here's what that means. Everything from this section on, it builds on what's gone before it. So we need to look back and look at verse 4, which is at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Something Jesus wanted to make very clear at the outset. This is what he says, verse 4. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We talked about this 2 weeks ago, but Jesus is talking about mourning for your sin. He's talking about feeling sorrow for your sin. And he says that blessed are the ones who feel sorrow, who feel bad about their sin, for they will be comforted. There's two things that shows us right off the bat. One is we're supposed to feel bad about our sin. So if you're sitting here now and you feel the weight of what we just talked about the way that I do, that's good. If you feel sorrow for sin, if you're thinking to yourself, man, I am more of a sinner than I thought I was when I came in here an hour ago, you're exactly where Jesus wants you, right? That's a good thing. Mourn for your sin. But here's the other thing. These are rules for every Christian for all time. And Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn for their sin. That means that every Christian will have sin. Okay, Jesus doesn't make a distinction. Some Christians will have to mourn for their sin. Some Christians are going to get past that and they're going to be okay. Nope. Mourn for your sin. Every Christian will sin. You can't mourn for something if you don't have it. So Jesus knows that we're sinners. He knows that we need him. And that's what he wants us to see. He wants us to be poor in spirit, to realize that we can't rely on ourselves. We have to rely completely on him. And in particular, he wants us to see that we need him to stand in our place. We need a man who was perfect, who lived the life we should have lived, and died the death for your sin that you should have died. We have to rely on him by trusting in him alone. That's the gospel. And Jesus wants to be sure that's clear at the beginning of this sermon. And that's the good news. He's the one who never got unrighteously angry ever. And he never lusted ever. And he stood in our place as Christians. He wants us to know those things. But God wants to know that he has your heart. And that's what this passage is about. Because you can fake out a lot of people with external obedience. You can't fake out God. He can see your heart. Everybody thought the Pharisees were awesome because they were good externally, but God saw their hearts and he was displeased with those folks. It's the same thing with us. So that's the question Jesus is posing to us is, does God have your heart? Because he tells us if he doesn't have your heart, then you're not more righteous than these Pharisees. And that means you'll never enter heaven. Verse 20, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness exceeds those of the Pharisees and the scribes. So God wants our hearts. Pray that he would have it. Pray that as you trust in Christ more, he would continue to soften your heart. You'd see your sin, you'd turn from it and hand it to Christ, letting him pay for it. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for these words. We know that they're hard, but this makes sense because even worldly things that we think are worthwhile, those things take effort. So when you want to get better at a sport, that takes effort. And when you want to be good at your job, that takes effort. People that start companies, all of these things take a lot of work. So it's not surprising that Christianity is hard. I mean, this is the thing that we're supposed to give our lives to, the thing that we're supposed to trade anything in to follow Jesus faithfully. So this isn't a surprise to us, but when we get to particular commands that we struggle with, then it can be unsettling. And we can look at that and realize how much sin is in our hearts. How many times we hate other people, even though we would never say that to them. We might not even mention it to anybody else. But we know what's going on in our hearts when we're unrighteously angry with people. And God, you see that too. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us turn from that sin, that you would help us to turn from lusting, Father, even when it's just in our minds and it never comes out. Again, you see it. We pray that you would help us to turn from that. We know that there is no sin that is small enough to be safe, period. It's easy for us to categorize sins, but Father, the smallest sin can still lead to judgment. We understand that. And so we pray that we would take all of our sins seriously. But God, we don't want to make the mistake of, as Christians, just being despairing when it comes to our sin, just thinking, okay, I'm never going to be good enough, and so that must be it. I must be done. We want to understand that Jesus paid for all of those sins that we struggle with. And so each time we look at our sin once, we want to look at our Savior 10 times. We want that to be the note, Father, that we end thinking on, is the goodness of the gospel and the fact that Jesus came and died for us, seeing how sinful we would be. He does the opposite of what we do. When somebody hurts us, we react oftentimes by hurting them, by hating them in our hearts, by making them our enemy. Jesus, we were his enemies, and he died for us, laid down our life for his enemies so that we could be made your children. We praise you for that gospel. We pray that it would fuel everything that we do as Christians. Father, we pray for your help. We pray that you would continue to transform us into the thing that you have already declared us to be in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.